Thank you so much for that last song. I think that's a song we should probably be learning to singing for the coming years, right? It has been a delight to be with you here at Laurelville again this year. We value the bond we have in Christ. You know, even though some of you we don't get to see real often, it feels like when we're together, we're bonded in Christ. That's a gift from His hand, isn't it? And also, another comment is an observation. I feel like an insider. We've been here so much over the years. In fact, we were here that first year, 39 years ago, as I recall. I had a full head of red hair. One thing I've noticed over the years is the joy of the Lord in this group. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And He's at work here, not just individually, but as a group among these churches, and He gets glory for that. And it has been a blessing this weekend to learn from you, Dave, and the Lord has used you to minister to my heart, my soul, these mornings, and we appreciate so much the gift you have and how you use it to express God's word with clarity and conviction. Very much appreciate your ministry, brother. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we are once again before you, feeling our need for the work of your Spirit to quicken our tired bodies, to sharpen our dull minds, to stir our cool hearts so that we would see you afresh tonight. So come, Holy Spirit, have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how's your prayer life? I would guess for many of us in this room, when we hear that question, we immediately feel a tinge of guilt or something, you know? It's like, oh, Larry, do I have to answer that one? Maybe that should be a rhetorical question. You know, that we're all feeling inside. Maybe right now you find yourself just slumping down an inch or two in your seat, you know, like, don't look at me. Look at someone else. Don't look at me. Well, I think we all struggle with our prayer life. But my prayer is that tonight we find great encouragement in the Word of God, seeing what God the Holy Spirit is doing for us in our prayers. We're going to look at a rather unusual passage tonight, and I feel my dependence on the Lord to help explain it as best I can and beyond what I do, that the Spirit might make it more clear in our hearts what the Word of God says about the Spirit's ministry to us in prayer. So join me, if you will, one more time in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And this evening, we're going to look at just verses 26 and 27. Life in this fallen world can be difficult. We've been talking about that these last several evenings. In this era between the gardens, using that imagery, the Garden of Eden is past. The garden yet to be revealed, the paradise yet to be revealed, the new heavens and new earth hasn't been shown yet. And so here we are as believers traversing in this era between the gardens. And that life in this era between the gardens has much suffering and groaning and weakness and waiting. So my question again is, what keeps us going? Why don't we just hang it up? I mean, when we look at the life for anyone in this fallen world can be difficult. And then for Christians, I think that is augmented in some ways because we're inviting the world's persecution even by living for Christ. So what would keep some Christian on course? What would keep any Christian on course to finish the race? When this passage that we've looked at these last couple of nights, we've seen that word hope more than once, haven't we? That there's a reason the scriptural writers refer to it as the blessed hope. The blessed hope that the Spirit puts within our hearts, a hope that Jesus not only will keep His promises, but He'll enable us to arrive at that destination, that goal that He has planned for us on that glorious day. The blessed hope. That helps us. That firm belief that God has a glorious future plan for us and that He will get us there, that encourages us to keep on keeping on. The blessed hope. But there's another thing that God gives us, I should say another one the Lord gives us to help us on our journey. And in this passage, that is the Holy Spirit. Two nights ago, we saw that all creation groans. And the Apostle Paul personifies non-human creation, all the animals, all the inanimate objects. It's like everything in this creation, if we could give it a voice, we could hear it groaning, waiting for that day of freedom, waiting for that day of liberation from the curse that was pronounced by God back in Genesis 3 because the image bearer, man, sinned. And because the image bearer, the representative of God on this planet, sinned, everything under his care was affected, infected. All of creation knows that. And all of creation sees not only the image bearer as the one who brought this, in a sense, God pronounced it, but through man's sin, but it's like all of creation is standing on tiptoe, waiting for what? Waiting for us to be ultimately redeemed on that glorious day that we get our bodies, and all of creation knows that when the image bearer is restored, all of creation will be restored. So all of creation groans, as in childbirth. Not a groan of despair, but a groan of anticipation, waiting for that day. Last night, we learned that we groan, not only creation, but we groan as well. As we await that final stage of our salvation, Jesus Christ coming back and giving us new bodies. Tonight, the Holy Spirit groans. I'll tell you what, since this is our last time through this passage, let's read it all. Let's read Romans 8, beginning at verse 18 and continuing down through verse 27. The Word of God says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, or in us, actually. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what is not, we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise," here we are, "likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Fascinating passage. Let's see what we can learn here. What is our weakness? When Paul talks about our weakness, what is he referring to? Notice carefully, Paul doesn't say there, "in our weaknesses." You know, sometimes we say, "Well, I have this particular weakness. I'm not good at this," or "I'm not very strong in that." Paul's not talking about those incidents of weaknesses. He uses the singular there, "in our weakness." What's he referring to? He's referring to all of life, that this life we're living in this fallen planet is marked by weakness. So when he says, "in our weakness," he's not thinking of those particular moments whenever we recognize our inabilities or insufficiencies. He's talking about all of life, in our stage, our life of weakness. We feel our weakness in so many ways, don't we? We feel it physically, we feel it emotionally, we feel it spiritually, and sometimes we might, in our weakness, in our darker moments, say, at least in our hearts, if not out loud, "I don't know if I can do this." And in those moments, we pray. But what do we pray? Look at verse 26. We feel our weakness in our prayer life. Verse 26 says, "We do not know what to pray as we ought." Left to ourselves, our praying can seem so frail, so weak. And let's just think about that for a minute. You and I have finite minds. Our minds are limited. And if we're talking to the God of the universe, he is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's sovereign. And we think, how can I, with my so limited mind in my stupidity. How can I, with my mental insufficiencies, ever address the all-knowing, all-holy God? And we feel the finiteness of our minds. We feel our human frailties. We get tired and confused. And some of you could give testimony that when you're going through times of particular suffering, whenever maybe a child has gone wayward and has turned his back on you and on Christ, maybe you're in a difficult physical situation where you're wrestling with a life-threatening illness. Maybe you've lost your job and you don't know how you're going to meet the needs of your family. Sometimes in those darkest moments, we feel tired, we feel confused, and people say, well, brother, sister, you need to pray about that. And we say, what am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to say to God? I can't even think straight. Have you been in moments like that when you're hurting so bad, so badly, and you know you need to pray and you think, what am I supposed to say to God? And I can't even think what to put on the table for supper. And you want me to talk to the God of the universe? We feel our human frailties in our times of pain and weakness, our groaning. And there's those spiritual limitations we face in our prayer. You know, somehow, ideally, we think I should be praying with pure motives. I wonder what that looks like. Have I ever seen that? With pure motives, we say, well, I just want the glory of God. I just want to pray about the glory of God. Amen. But how many times when we're praying for the best good, the summum bonum, the glory of God, do we find ourselves mixing in our own selfish desires? And we think, how am I supposed to pray with pure motives? I'm not even sure I've ever seen that in my life. And we feel all these weaknesses in our prayers. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So what has God done? What is God's solution to our predicament? Do you see it here in these two verses? He says, the Holy Spirit helps us. Now, you've probably heard other preachers talk about this word help. In the original language in the Greek New Testament, that word often in many contexts has the idea of coming alongside to help. Coming alongside to help. You know, I heard one Greek grammarian, or read some Greek grammarian, that was talking about this word. He said it'd be like trying to carry a big log, you know, and here comes the Holy Spirit to take up the other end of the log. You know, he's helping us. And I had this memory come back that in my younger days, I was helping a friend do a house addition to his house. And I was up in the trusses, and I'm not a carpenter. I don't come from a contracting background. But I was trying to help, right? So I'm up there in these trusses trying to handle this long board, and my friend's neighbor stood on the ground and kept telling me what I was doing wrong. You know, and he'd say, well, hey, buddy, what you ought to be doing is, why don't you try, you know? And I'm up there in the trusses wrestling this long plank, and do you know what I wanted to say? I wanted to say, well, why don't you just climb up here and help me? You know, and that neighbor of my friend's was very much my critic, but he certainly wasn't my help. You know, let me push a little bit here, friends. I think sometimes our theology needs some serious tweaking. I think sometimes we look at God like that neighbor of my friend. And we think God's just watching me, and he's my critic. And God's just always watching me and telling me what I'm doing wrong. You did that wrong. Wait, why didn't you do this? What in the world are you doing that for? And we picture God somehow up in heaven just criticizing us like some grumpy umpire at a baseball game, you know? Strike three, you're out of here. And you know, how many times do we just kind of picture God that way, that he's some sort of grumpy umpire spending his time just watching us so he can tell us what we're doing wrong? And you know what? What a sad, false view of our Heavenly Father. That he's not some grumpy umpire standing behind us, just criticizing us. He's more like a loving father that reaches his arms around that young child with the bat and says, here, let me help you. You know, and he puts his arm around his son or his daughter and takes hold of the bat along with his child. And he says, okay, you ready now? You know, and he's helping. He's not standing in the background just critiquing. He's actually helping us. And here the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, that the Holy Spirit is there to help us. He is for us. He's not against us. He intercedes for us. He intercedes for us sometimes with groans that are actually wordless groans. What a gift the Holy Spirit is in so many ways. But when you think about this whole dynamic of Him helping us in our prayers, those times when you just don't know what to pray, and when you do pray, you think, was that the right thing to ask for? Or was that the right thing to pray? And here comes the Holy Spirit, and He comes and He speaks for us to the Father. We've all been around young children that come up and they're trying to tell you something or trying to ask you something. Our youngest grandchild is 3, and there have been different times little Josiah will come up to me, and I understand the first word. It was Papa. And from there on, I'm lost. What in the world is he trying to tell me? And if his mother, my daughter, our daughter, is standing nearby, I'll just look at Janelle and raise my eyebrows like, a little help here. You know, and Janelle knows Josiah. And if she's not sure, she'll clarify, but then she'll say to me, oh, Josiah's asking if you'll get him a cup of water. You know, it's like, sure, buddy, you know. And so he was trying to communicate to me in words that I wasn't understanding. He was struggling with his words, and here his mother comes along and helps. Well, it's not a perfect illustration, but I think we understand what's happening here, is that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us. And when our words seem muddled and inadequate, He can speak for us before the throne of God in ways that minister to us and bless God the Father as well. I think it's fascinating when we read the scripture, we read about Jesus Christ being said to be our helper in heaven, our interceder. Remember that in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says that Jesus always lives. He's not like the priests who died. He always lives to intercede for us. And you say, well, I thought Jesus was the one interceding for me, but here Paul says the Holy Spirit intercedes for me. You know, those are not opposite statements. Those are not conflicting statements. Remember before Jesus went back up to heaven, you read the Upper Room Discourse, that portion of the Gospel of John, John 14, 15, 16, 17. You read those. By the way, I don't you just love the Gospel of John? He looks at everything from a different angle. And you get to that night before the cross, and John just hits the slow-mo button. And he takes all these chapters to describe a matter of hours. Huh. And when you read it, you need to slow down and drink it in. But here is John is remembering that night before the cross. He said, I remember Jesus saying he wouldn't leave us orphans. He wouldn't leave us alone. He said, I will send another. Different people are using different words. You know why? Different English translations translated differently. Some have, I will send you another counselor. Some say, I will send another helper. Guess what? It's the same word. It's just that very malleable word, elastic word that can be translated different ways in English. But it has the same concept, doesn't it? Jesus says, I'm going to send someone to help you, to counsel you, to come alongside and give you what you need. And it's fascinating to me, too. The Greek actually has a couple of words for other. And one means another of the same kind. And that's the word that's in John here, where John says, he's quoting Jesus and he's saying, I'm going to send you another helper like me, another of the same kind. So when we think about Jesus interceding for us and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us, guess what? It all goes together. Jesus is the one who says, I will send another comforter, another counselor, another helper, just like me, who's going to serve you and minister to you in this way. So the Holy Spirit, it says, this is where it gets fascinating to me. It says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, or literally with wordless groans. How does that happen? You know, we could speculate, and I've read different theories, different explanations of this, but let's think about this for a second. Let's try to clarify. We've talked the last couple nights that groaning comes in weakness, groaning comes because of fallenness, but the Holy Spirit is neither weak nor affected by the fall. So why is the Holy Spirit groaning? He's not groaning because he doesn't know what to say. It's not like the third person of the Trinity says, beats me. I'm not sure what to say either, so I'll just groan for a while. That's not what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is not weak, and he's not affected by the fall. I think the best understanding of what's going on in this passage is this. When we get saved, God gives us the Holy Spirit. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does for us, in us, is he gives us a desire to know God and to glorify God, to honor God. Where in your BC days, in your before Christ days, you didn't care about honoring God. You didn't care about the glory of God being seen in your life or through your life. That didn't matter to you. But when you have the Holy Spirit in you, he does something. He changes your affections. He changes your admiration for Christ. And now Jesus matters to you. You want to see the glory of God on display in your life and through your life. That matters to you. And yet in our fallenness, we care about the glory of God, but in our fallenness, we feel like, I don't feel adequate to show the glory of God. In my weakness, I don't know how I can display the glory of God in a way that he deserves. So what ends up happening to us? We groan. Christians should be the best groaners because we see what really matters. We feel what really matters. And so here the Holy Spirit is the one, in a sense, who's affected the groaning, who has stirred that groaning in our hearts, in our lives. And so now we're praying, we're seeking to pray to the Lord. And let's put this in the context of Romans 8. So here, Christians who care about the glory of God being displayed, we're in difficult times, we're in this life of weakness, and we go through particular times of suffering. And think about your own life this way. Let's imagine several scenarios. Imagine the parent who has a teen or an adult child who's just turned his back on them, turned his back on Christ, and the parent is just grieving inside and wanting to pray, but what do I pray? You know, Lord, what do you want me to do, Lord? Do you want me to just ignore his sin and just try to love on him and not offend him by bringing up his sin? Well, Lord, you want me to just confront him like a prophet and tell him he's in trouble with you and he's in trouble with us? Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond to this, Lord, this wayward child? Lord, I don't even know what to pray. Or imagine someone who's in a severe sickness. I'm wondering, what do I pray, Lord? What do you want me to pray, Lord? Lord, do you want me praying that this illness would be removed, that you would lift that illness from me? Lord, is that what you want me to pray? Or Lord, did you want me to pray that I would have endurance to bear up under the pain? Should I thank you for the pain and just bear for the strength, pray to bear up with strength in the pain? Lord, I don't know which way you want me to go here. How do you want me to pray about this, Lord? Or how about persecution? And we have faced this as a church. We've sent some missionaries to some very dangerous parts of the world. And how do we pray? How does that missionary pray in North Africa? Lord, get him out of there. Get him out of there. It's getting hard. It's getting hard. It's getting dangerous. Or do we say, Lord, give them strength. Give them strength to die for you if that's your calling. Do we pray that? Lord, give them strength to be godly martyrs. What do you want us to pray, Lord? How do you want us to pray about this in our seasons of difficulty, of weakness, of suffering? Sometimes we know we want to pray. We need to pray. But what do I ask God for? What am I supposed to do with this? Have you been there? And so we groan. We groan. And you know, excuse me for a moment when my mind goes to what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Do you remember this in Philippians 1? Paul says, I'm in verse 19 of Philippians 1. Paul says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. But it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And we're not alone in sometimes wondering, well, how am I supposed to pray in this situation? The Apostle Paul put in this letter to the Philippians that I'm not sure. I'd rather just die and go be with the Lord. And yet I know if I stay, I'd be more of help to you. And we feel that. And if you're young enough that you haven't been there yet, prepare your heart for that. Because in this fallen world, we will all have times where we say we don't know how to pray as we ought. And we groan. And what the Holy Spirit does is he takes our groans and he groans on our behalf, as it were, before the throne of God the Father. He's helping us in our prayers. He's coming alongside us and helping us bear that load. And so how does the Father respond to that? Look at verse 27. It says that God the Father searches our hearts. And again, sometimes we think of God in such negative terms that we think he's looking for something to blame us for. But I don't think that's it at all. He searches our hearts to know how he can comfort us and help us in our weakness. He knows all about us. And he also knows, it says, the mind of the Spirit. Not only does the Spirit know the thoughts of God the Father, but God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. There's a perfect understanding, perfect communication among the members of the Trinity. Doesn't that sound good? God the Father knows perfectly the mind of the Spirit who's interceding for us. There's no confusion. There's no questions. The Holy Spirit knows what God's will is. So he takes our prayers and he presents them to God the Father in a way that is in accordance with the will of God. That's a comfort, friends. So even when we don't know how to pray, we can say, Holy Spirit, help me. God the Father, search my heart. You know what I want. I want your glory, but I don't know how that's going to happen. Help me, Lord. Friends, life in this sin-infiltrated, curse-infected world can be hard. We feel our weakness, but we don't give up. And when I think about these three groans that we've been studying together these last few nights, all of creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans, asking the question again, how do we live with hope that will enable us to arrive at our destination faithful? I have two words that each begins with P that I hope helps you. The first word is the word perspective. I think this passage helps us keep a proper perspective on life and eternity. Some Christians are so Eeyore-like. You know, everything's a problem. Nothing's going to work. You know, they're just down in the mouth. And other Christians are like Pollyanna. You know, everything's good. Everything's fine. Well, praise the Lord anyway. You know, and you think, what boat did you get off? You know, it's like, neither of those extremes is right. As Christians, there is a biblical groaning. There is a biblical groaning. We see things. The Lord's given us perspective that we didn't have in our BC days. We read God's word. We see the way God designed things to be originally. We see the fallenness of this world that's infected by the curse. And we grieve more deeply than people that are just plain old naive to that. We grieve. We should be weeping over sin. We should be weeping over sinners. We cry at funerals. Jesus cried at the grave of his friend Lazarus. knowing he was going to raise him from the dead in a few minutes. Jesus grieved because he knew that Lazarus died because that was, at least indirectly, an effect of the fall. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, his friend would not have died. It's okay for Christians to groan. In fact, there's a biblical groaning. But that groaning is not a groaning of despair. Our groaning is different than the world's groaning. That our groan is not one of despair, but of one of anticipation. Lord, the sin of this world grieves me. I can't imagine how it grieves you. I grieve over my sin, the sin of the world around me. But Lord, I know you promised that you will come back and you will make all the wrongs right. And when we grieve at the death of a loved one, the death of a friend, we do grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. And so we grieve with a perspective. We groan with this perspective that life in this fallen world is hard. Things aren't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. But we also know this isn't the way it will always be, because Jesus said that he would come back and he'll make all the wrongs right. And we believe that blessed hope. And with that fixed in the with the eyes of our heart, as that gets implanted in our affections and our thinking, we live with hope, and that gives us perspective on life. So we look at life, we're honest about the pain, honest about the groaning, but that is clearly in light of God's promises that are to be fulfilled on that great day. And so we live with the groaning of anticipation. Perspective, and the other word is perseverance. Dave, when you were talking this morning about there's only two places to look for wisdom, above or below. When we use man's so-called wisdom, which is actually foolishness, his lack of truth coming from the world, what happens is people begin to think that this life is all there is. So if this life is all there is, then how do you live? You live for this life. I'm not happy in my marriage. I'm not happy in my marriage. Life's passing by, man. I'm going to bail, man. I'm grabbing the parachute and I'm jumping out of this plane. I'm going to go find some spouse that'll make me happy. Because if I'm not happy now, I'm not going to be happy. This life's all there is. Or, you know, well, I know what'll make me happy. It's wealth or it's fame or something. And this life's all there is. So I'm going to go get it. Years ago, you older folks will remember with me, there used to be a beer commercial that says, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. What a concise way to describe the world's philosophy. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. That is a very clear expression of our world's foolishness. But when we see what God says in his word, it gives us a perspective that leads to perseverance. That we know this is not all there is. That there is life beyond this life. And that we, fixing our hope on God, keeping his promises, it enables us to endure the difficulties and trials of this world. This life is not all there is. I can live for that day. Let me read 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I've spent time in the last few months, a little extra time in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. And as I realized that he wrote that from death row, Mamertine prison in Rome, and he knew that execution not only awaited him, but it awaited him soon. When he said in chapter 4, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, the oblation, the liquid part of the sacrifice was the last part. So he's saying, I'm in the last part of the sacrifice. The end is soon coming. That many of his peers, many of his former classmates in the rabbinical schools would have looked at his life as such a tragedy. That here's this man who had such promise, now on death row, about to be executed for preaching the gospel of this carpenter turned preacher from Nazareth, this Jesus. But Paul, far from looking back at his life as a tragedy, looked at his life as worth every ounce of suffering, and even called his son in the faith to join him in suffering for the cause of the gospel. And he wraps up that last letter by talking about the return of Jesus Christ, and that all who long for his appearing will also receive that crown. This is the last we hear from the Apostle Paul. We don't hear anything more. Church tradition, as much as we can rely on it, says that not long after he finished that letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul, as a Roman citizen, was taken out to one of the major highways coming into the city. And there in that public place, laid his head on a block of some kind. And a Roman soldier, either with an axe or a sword, cut off his head. And I believe with all my heart that when Paul's head was separated from his body, that he heard the most blessed words any human being would ever hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. It had been a hard 30 years following Christ. But I don't think Paul, in the moment he heard his Savior's words of commendation, I don't think he regretted one moment that it was worth it all. And so shall it be true of you and me. That we're honest about life in this fallen world, that it involves weakness and suffering and groaning. But we keep our eyes fixed on that day. Our eyes are lifted higher. Our eyes are lifted farther. And we see Jesus coming back. And he's going to make it all right. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us the essentials of what we need to know about your return. That your son, Jesus Christ, is coming back to this fallen planet, lifting the curse, redeeming his own, sending the unsaved, the demon, Satan himself, into eternal perdition. And Lord, that he will make all things new. No more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more tears. Help us to live with a blessed hope fixed in our hearts. Help us to keep that perspective even as we persevere in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.